Thank you. If you'll take your Bibles, and would you turn to the book of Acts in chapter 1. The book of Acts, chapter 1. In our world today, men and women, we have 7,223,000,000 people. That number, how do you put your arms around this number? 7,223,000,000 people. According to the worldmeter.info, where you can get all this information and every kind of information about babies born every second and deaths and all those kinds of things, the special date for our world was October 12, 1999, because in October 12, 1999, for the first time, our world hit the 6 billion mark of population. So basically, in just over a decade, we have gone from 6 billion to 7,223,000,000. When I think of the most populated countries of the world, only two fit the 1 billion mark. Who are they? You know them. What is one? China. What's the other one? India. China actually is in the lead, 1,391,000,000. India right behind on the heels of China, 1,263,000,000. The third largest country in the world after these two is the United States of America. And that is 321,000,000. I mean, there's a billion people almost between us and China. And we are the world's third largest populated country. The fourth is Indonesia, with all of those 13,000 islands. Indonesia, 252,000,000. Russia's number 9, 142,000,000. I just give that to you just to try to help you understand a little bit of our world. But that's not really what captures me, the numbers. What really captures me is, how do these people worship? What kind of religions are behind these people? And so you can do your own study on this. I use several sources on this, including the worldmeter.info. I like that because it's a secularist website that just keeps a chronicle on all the things that are happening. So it doesn't have an agenda except to secularize the world. They say that the number one religion in the world is Christianity. 30% of the world's population, the 7,223,000,000, would claim to be in the arena of Christianity. 50% of those are Roman Catholics. 37% of that claim to be Protestants, the rest whatever. So I decided to look at just the word evangelical. Evangelical is a term that means that we are committed to the gospel. We are committed to faith alone, Christ alone, grace alone. It doesn't even measure on the scale for those who would claim to be evangelicals. I looked at a country like France there in Western Europe. And as you look at France, this is one of the world's most cultured and sophisticated nations. Maybe you have read David McCullough's book, 2011 book. It's called The Greater Journey. I read that last year and read through that massive work of how between 1830 and 1900, America was not all going to the West, but many Americans were making their way into France, and how France actually molded many of the thinkers of America during those 70 years, which is a scary thought. There are 60 million people in France, at least today, 60 million. Of those, they most say almost 50 million would classify themselves in the arena of Christianity, but 0.6%, less than 1%, claim to be evangelical. There are about 3,000 churches in France split among 120 Protestant denominations. There are 1,200 missionaries in France that are outside France, that are not Frenchmen, But their missionaries that have been sent, they're Protestant. Then you compare the 12,000 Roman Catholic missionaries that are there in France. So when I consider what is happening in our world, I think France would be a microcosm, because there in France you have so few people, though they would say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, but yet as you, what you see taking place is that more and more people are living in a world of atheism or agnosticism. The second greatest religion in the world is from Islam, the Muslims. 25% of the world, that's about 1.5 billion people, are Muslim. So I just went to the Middle East of 24 countries. You look at these 24 countries in what we call the Middle East, there's about 500 million people. Of these, in these 24 countries, 70% of the world's oil resources are here. 70%. 0.4% would call themselves evangelicals, less than 1%. And that's because we just don't know. So many of them are in jail, persecuted, on the run. You just don't go up and knock on a door in North Korea and say, hey, are you a Christian? I'm taking a census. When you consider what is happening in the Middle East, if you go up north and you look from Turkey down to Sudan, or go from east to west, from Morocco all the way over to Iran, here you've got 500 million people. It's interesting. This is the area where Christianity, Judaism, and Islam all have their foundation. All of them claim, all three of these claim, Abraham to be their spiritual father. It's interesting to me that none of these house the largest Muslim country. The largest Muslim country is actually all the way in the islands out there, called Indonesia. The 13,000 islands. What's interesting to me is Indonesia is the fourth largest nation in the world, after the United States. First China, then India, then United States, and then Indonesia, scattered on 13,000 islands. And this is the largest Muslim country in the world, and it is the only Muslim country that will accept a missionary visa. And yet so few people are going. 87% of Indonesia is Muslim. So when you think, okay, here are the top two, Christianity, and yet when you start to divide it down, the word evangelical doesn't really even register. Then you look at the Muslims, you see 25% of our world is committed to Islam. Guess what the third largest religious segment is? It's the segment that has this as its title: no religious affiliation. 1.2 billion. And what is scary to me is that when you look at the world, the way that worldmeter.info lays it out, 1 in 6 fits this across our world. Never has it been anything like this. 1 in 6 say no religious affiliation. But what scares me is that Europe and America are worse than that. We're 1 in 5. 20% of Americans say no religious affiliation. And it's the same percentage-wise with Europe. But the difference is you've got 300 million in America. You take all of Europe together, you've got 500 million. So in this materialistic world in which you and I live, that we call the United States of America, among the 300 million people, 1 in 5 are going to say, I have nothing to do with religion at all. I make my own way. So we are like Europe. I know people would not like to say that, but that's really where we are statistically. And so when I think of where we are today, I'm greatly challenged, because in my hand, I hold several. One is a journal called Life Magazine from 1956. 20 cents you can buy this, all right? What a change. Henry Ford II's on the front. There's a huge article on the inside about how Truman defied the experts in the 48 election when he upset and won. But the main focus of this particular Life magazine are on the 5 missionaries that were killed by the Alca Indians. And when I turn and I look at these particular individuals and see their faces and see the pictures of them floating in the water, having been killed with machetes and spears. And look at their faces. These men who left America to reach these people in Ecuador found themselves on the other end of the spear and the machete. Jim Elliott was 28 years old. Peter Fleming was 27 years old. Edward McCulley was 28 years old. Roger Udarian was 51 years old. When you look at these particular individuals, these men, Nate Saint, 32 years old, I think I left him off. Three in their 20s, one in their 30s, and one just past the 50 mark. All died because they wanted to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know much about Jim Elliott because Elizabeth Elliott has written so much about him, and I hold in my hand one of the books that she has written called The Life and the Testament of Jim Elliott. But I want to go to the epilogue of this, and this is what she says as she finishes her book with Jim Elliott. She says this: when Jim died, he left little of value as what the world regards values. So of material things, there were very few. We had a home in the jungle, a few well-worn clothes, books, and tools. The men who went to try to rescue the five brought back to me one thing from Jim's body, and that was his wristwatch, which they took from the beach, and the blurred pages of his college prayer notebook. There was no funeral. There was no tombstone for a memorial. There were reports of five wooden crosses that were set up on the sand, and that was not true. So what is the legacy then? Was it, quote, just as if they had never been? The world passeth away, writes Elizabeth, quoting from 1 John, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abides forever. Jim left for me, writes Elizabeth, in memory, and for us all, in these letters and diaries, which he puts in this particular book, the testimony of a man who sought nothing but the will of God and who prayed this prayer constantly, quote, may I be an exhibit to the value of knowing God. May I be an exhibit to the value of knowing God. When I think of these, I know that my time is short, and we planned it this way. I have this week and next Sunday morning to challenge you. My thoughts are a little more scattered this particular Sunday than they will be next Sunday, because I want to give you just an overview, as you have heard from this video, as you listen to these words of Jim Elliott, as I think of this particular journal called Life Magazine that I hold in front of me from January of 1956. And I just say to us men and women, you know, we live in a world that when you say mission, it doesn't really or necessarily give to us a definition. It doesn't give to us a trajectory. So when you look here in Acts in chapter 1, you'll notice in verse number 6, 7, and 8, these words. So when they came together, they, the disciples, ask him, saying, Lord, is it time for you to restore the kingdom? Is the time now to restore the kingdom to Israel? You see, men and women, upon the hearts of every single Jew of the first century was a belief that everything that was prophesied in the Old Testament would become accurately happened just like it was said it was. It would be true. So that when they look at the kingdom, there's going to be a new Davidite that's going to actually sit on the throne, the Messiah. There is going to be a new Israel. This Israel will be saved. They will not be hard-hearted. The Old Testament speaks of this. There is going to be new dimensions to the Jerusalem area. And you can see this in Ezekiel 34 to 48 and see the incredible dimensions that literally go from the Jordan River all the way over to the sea itself. The dimensions are incredible to this new Jerusalem. There's a new temple in Jerusalem. There's new topography. I mean, when Jesus comes back, Zechariah 14, and he steps on the Mount of Olives, the very place where he taught in Matthew 24 and 25, the very place where he gave instruction when Jesus rose from the dead, this very place, he will return and the mountain will split and a valley will be in, and people are going to be able to walk right to that east gate. There's going to be a new topography. There's going to be a new righteousness, which is going to envelop the land. There's going to be a new rule because the Messiah is going to be on the throne and he's going to rule with a rod of iron. There is going to be a new joy. The whole earth is going to be rejoicing at the righteousness of the new Davidite on the throne. I mean, when you look at all of this material from the Old Testament, the Jews are longing for this. The problem is they saw the political side. They saw the ruling side. They saw the restoration side. Well, we will no longer be dominated by anyone. But what God was looking for, and you see this within Ezekiel 34 to 48 and Jeremiah 30, 31, 32, you see that what was really at the very heart of the kingdom is changed lives and hearts. I will take away the stony heart and I will write upon these people my law. They will have a soft heart. And so when the disciples ask, now, Lord, is it time for you to restore the kingdom to Israel? Listen, the kingdom is going to happen with all of these new things that I just outlined so briefly to you. It is going to happen. But I love what the Lord Jesus says in verse number 7. Guys, it's not for you to put dates and times and epochs. This is what the Father has fixed by His own authority. It's going to happen. Everything promised, everything that I just gave to you just a few moments ago, it is going to happen just like it's stated in the Old Testament. But I love what Jesus says. The Father has fixed this for His own authority. But here's what I want you to do in verse number 8. But you... you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you're going to be witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the end of the earth. Here is, I would say, men and women, one of the most phenomenal statements for me as I go and think of what is this essential for the church. As a church, we believe strongly that we are a church of grace. As a church of grace, we have talked about the significant issues that relate to a church of grace. We are sourced in the Scripture, this theology of grace. We have a purpose of displaying the glory of God by making disciples, using the gospel of grace, not using the Baptist denomination, using the gospel of grace alone, not law, grace. This is how disciples are made. And the essentials of that are going to be seen in the church. You're going to see a church that's committed to the text. They are knowing Christ. And the way they know Christ is by being in His Word. You'll see a church that's committed to ministry. And these are going to be individuals who are serving Christ by training each member in the fellowship to edify the full body. That's ministry. There's going to be a church of community. And community is those who are going to be showing Christ by pursuing one another with love and good works. This is significant for us. We are people of worship who adore Christ by expressing our text-saturated affections for Him. And we are also people of mission, proclaiming Christ by spreading the gospel of grace from our neighborhoods to the nations. I mean, this is our mission. And somehow we've been lulled to sleep because we think theological degrees and seminaries are the answer, Bible colleges are the answer, or Christian schools are the answer, or a Christian home is the answer. And all of these things have their place. But what is missing is that Jesus is not dominating His people. We are not studying the text to know Christ. We're studying the text to fill our heads and memorize it so I can pass a quiz. We're not involved in ministry. We're not serving Christ. We serve ourselves. Community showing Christ through loving acts of service. I mean, what's that? I don't have time this week. I'll try to get to that next week. worship, adoring Christ, and we want to do that our own way, but true worship is when our hearts are text-saturated and our affections have been shaped, and now that's given back to the Lord. That's true worship, and God is pleased with that. And then mission, taking this gospel of grace from our neighborhood to the nations. We've got 7 billion people to reach, and people have said, okay, well, how in the world are we going to do that? Well, it's the same, by the way, it's the same formula that Jesus gave, and it's not often seen in Matthew 28. So just turn to the last chapter of Matthew 28, and I'll come back. Hold your finger in Acts 1. I'll come back. But in Matthew chapter 28, I love the way it's laid out for us. In verse 16, you think that the resurrection is done, and so that it's going to be finished here in Matthew, verse 15. But he's not done. In verse number 16, it says, then the third word in my text gives a number. What is the number you have in your text? 11. 11 disciples proceed to Galilee. Now look at verse 19. He tells 11 disciples to make disciples of all the what? What does the text say? Plural. 204 nations now. Now you stop and think about it. At least we have planes and cars, and we have media, we have magazines, we got all kinds of things. But I hope you catch what Matthew's concept is here to identify in verse 16. There are 11 uneducated disciples that do not have anything that the world at that day would know to be very important. I don't even know if they owned a donkey. Jesus had to go borrow a donkey to ride in on the tragic injury just a week earlier. So I'm assuming none of the disciples even had a donkey. We know a couple of them had ships, little boats that would go out there on the Sea of Galilee, but we know that they were men of meager means. And the significance of Matthew as he closes his book is this. He is saying, okay, here are 11 uneducated men, here are 11 disciples, and here are all the nations. And as you begin to read this, you're saying, this does not make sense. But I love the last portion of the book of Matthew, verse 20b. And lo, I am with you every single day, all the ages, which I think is the significant thing. So how was Christ going to do that? Turn back to Acts in chapter 1. This is how he's going to do that. If you know your theology in John chapter 14, 15, 16, you know that. But if you look here in Acts chapter 1, he says, now listen, it's not time for the kingdom, 6 and 7. This is what I want you to do. I've got an expectation for you. And here's the expectation. The expectation is that you're going to get power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you are going to be my witnesses. And the you are these individuals who are not looked at by the world as the up and up. They're the out and out. And he gives us a list that is a meager list, and then he says there's about 120 of them in verse number 15, and the list is verse 12, 13, and 14. But as you look at this small list of a few apostles and a few ladies and a few brothers and family members and just a very meager group. So Jesus says, all the nations, and here are 11 disciples. How in the world is that going to happen? Or can it happen? We're all going to say, oh yeah, it's going to happen, because in the book of Acts in chapter 5, here's what the Sanhedrin's going to say. They're going to say, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Yeah, because you're going to turn to Acts 19, and it's going to say, all Asia heard the word. And you're going to read these summary statements through the book of Acts, and the word of God spread and increased, and disciples are made. You're going to see in Acts 2, 3,000. Acts 4, you're going to see 5,000. You're going to see thousands of people. Listen, the story of Acts is exciting. The problem is we have put a period at the end of chapter 28, and it should be a comma. Same Holy Spirit? Yep, check. Same commission? Check. Same presence of Jesus? Check. Very affluent today? Check. And what has happened is we've lost the mission. We're so wealthy, we can send missionaries, and that somehow has sort of soothed our conscience so that we no longer have to personally witness. Sharing the gospel of grace. When I look at verse number 8, let me give you the two words that really speak to me, and then I'm done for this morning, and we will pick this up next week. But the two words that really stand out to me is, you will receive power, and you will be my witnesses. These two words come together for the essence of the verse. Jesus says, don't worry about the kingdom, but here's what I want you to do. I want you to be my witnesses, and the way that's going to happen is you're going to get my power through the Holy Spirit. That's how my presence is going to be with you. So when I look at the word witness here that you see in verse number 8, martus is the Greek term. And martus is a term that has become synonymous with martyr. And in later literature, that is true. But I'm not so certain it was here. In fact, when I look at all 13 usages of martus in the book of Acts, I'm not certain that we find it at all. It could be an eventual thing that's going to take place, but not necessarily what the word means. What the word really means is a legal testimony. A believable testimony, an irrefutable testimony, an undeniable testimony, a beyond all doubt testimony. That's what a witness is. So what were they to witness of? A beyond all doubt. Well, look over verse 22. You're in chapter 1. Look at verse 22. When they're trying to choose somebody to take Judas's place who hung himself, it says in verse 22 that whoever they choose had to begin with him at the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us. One of these must be a legal witness of his what? Of his resurrection. This is extremely important. To be an apostle, they knew that they had to be a credible, undeniable, irrefutable, beyond all doubt witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Turn over a chapter to chapter 3. Look, if you will, verse number 14. And here Peter is before the people in the temple after he had this great healing of a lame beggar. And that lame beggar in verse 11 is still clinging to Peter. So Peter says to all the people who've congregated around in verse 14, but you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You chose Barabbas over Jesus. But put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised up from the dead, a fact to which we are what? We are the legal testimony that's undeniable. We have seen Jesus risen from the dead. Very important. I'll skip over again. Chapter 5. Look at chapter 5. Verse 29. Here he's before the Sanhedrin. I mentioned this a few moments ago to you. This is the leadership of the Jews. We move from the people to the leadership of the Jews. And when you see this, in chapter 5, verse 29, it says this. Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one that God exalted to his right hand as the prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel, forgiveness of sins, and we are what? Witnesses. We are the legal, beyond all doubt, irrefutable testifiers of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When Peter is preaching to the first Gentile converts, turn over a couple of chapters to chapter 10. Just picking a few of these. In chapter 10, look at verse number 39. He opens his mouth in 34 and begins preaching to these men that God is calling to himself. They're Gentiles. And this is where Gentiles now begin to enter the picture in a powerful way. But in verse 39, he says, we are witnesses. That's what Peter is saying. We are legal testifiers. We are beyond all doubt testifiers of all the things that he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible. Now watch 41. Not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, and that's us, and we ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and to solemnly testify, to witness to, that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. And of him, all the prophets also bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. It's not washing in the Ganges River, as you've seen those pictures over the last couple of weeks. It is not attending a Baptist church. In fact, it's not attending any building. This is irrefutable stuff, men and women. Let me just show you one more to King Agrippa. This is Paul. Turn over to chapter 26 of Acts, if you would. Chapter 26. And in verse number 12, Paul gives his testimony, and he says in verse 12, I was engaged in journeying to Damascus by the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me, and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? If you ever want a text to show you how closely Jesus aligns with his church, Saul was killing people who claimed to be Christians and persecuting people who claimed to be Christians. And Jesus speaks from heaven, Saul, why do you persecute me? Verse 15. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister. And here it is, a legal witness. Not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you. Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, was not speaking, men and women, about some theory. He saw the risen Christ. And maybe if I have a chance, I can share with you why I think he should maybe be that 12th apostle. He was chosen by Christ, appointed by Christ. I say to us men and women today, you move away from opinion and back to the text. I say to us today that it's significant to note that you are to be my witnesses. You are to be the irrefutable, undeniable, above and beyond any reproach. This is what you are to be. And the way that you're going to do that is through the power of the Spirit. And that is what takes place here in the text. Through the power that comes from on high. Luke 24 tells us that, which coalesces with Acts 1, that you will be clothed with power from on high. It's a power that's not your own. I get so afraid when people tell me how many people they're witnessing to. It scares me. It scares me if people want to tell me how many people they've led to Christ. Let me tell you something, men and women, the power that is spoken of here is not natural. It is supernatural. And I don't want to do anything to disrupt that. And if God would use me to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, I beg for that and plead for that. But if he chooses in his sovereign purpose to do this, I'm not going to tell you what I have done because I have done nothing. I am a sinner who has been saved by the grace of God. And so all I have is a message. It's irrefutable because the resurrected Christ has come in contact with Daniel Davey. And when that took place in 1973, my senior year in high school, go ahead and figure it out. When that took place, the transaction that took place, the supernatural met the natural, and the supernatural wins. And the supernatural cleanses me with his blood. And I am absolutely free from all of my sin. It is not something that I do externally to to run to the Ganges River or to run to a church or to ask some preacher to baptize me in the water, hoping that's going to do it. It's the supernatural overcoming the natural, and an amazing thing takes place. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he becomes a new what? Totally new creation. And all things are passing away and all things are becoming new. My life is no longer what it was. There is salvation in no other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Our salvation comes through the name of Jesus Christ alone. And we've mixed it all up today so that it's all about religion and denominations and churches and buildings and budgets and big, you know, big buildings and big parking lots and all of the programs. And let me tell you something, men and women, I'm talking to you and I'm speaking about the 7,233,000,000 people in our world. And most of them have never heard what you are hearing right now, the name of Jesus and a gospel story. This is our mission. You say, we can't do it. Well, neither could the 11. Neither could the 11. If I'm going to look at what I can't do, then we might as well just go ahead and pack up and go home. But if I am going to be clothed with power from on high that is supernatural, the same supernatural power that washed my sins away. The Atlantic Ocean couldn't do this, but a supernatural power in Christ alone, through faith alone, washes all of my sins away. This same supernatural power says, I will never leave you nor what? I will not do that. I will send you another Allah, one just like me, another comforter, and he's going to reside in you. Paul calls him in Galatians 4, the spirit of his son who is dispatched by God into your heart. So now you are crying out after your new father, Abba Father. You're praying like Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. You see, when I look at Acts 1:8, men and women, here's what. If you look at us, we can't do it. If you look at him, it will be done. Don't we pray that way? Our Father, who is in heaven, sacred is your name. Your kingdom. I pray for that here. I want to see the new Davidite. I want to see the new dimensions. I want to see the new temple. I want to see the new righteousness. I want to hear the new joy. Your kingdom come. Your will be done right here on earth, as it is now in heaven. Listen, he responds to our prayers. I leave you with the three favorite words that make it an acronym. I hope this week you'll take it. P-E-T, P, pray. E, engage. T, talk. P, pray that God would lead me to somebody. E, engage in conversation. Just see what happens. Don't force it. Just see what happens. Because God's in control. The supernatural's in control. And guess what happens? You start talking. I'll say, yeah, what about the Lord? We're on mission. This is an introduction to next Sunday, okay? And probably next Sunday I won't even get very far anyway. But this is just an introduction to help us, to challenge us, to call us to our wonderful, merciful Savior. I think it would be a great song for us to sing. Should we do that, Paul? Would you stand with me? And let's pray and ask God's blessing, and let's sing. Father, we bow before you today, and I pray that this could sort of whet our appetite to think about the mission of the church. We are to be clothed with power from on high. It's not ourselves. It's not a personality that's dynamic. It's not somebody who's been trained to put nouns and verbs together. It's stuttering, stammering, agrammatoi, without grammar. Weak people who have been clothed with God, who are indwelt by the Spirit of God, who have a message that's irrefutable. I have been changed by Jesus. We will not win the world with our arguments. So, Lord, may we, with humble lives, allow you to do with us whatever you want. We don't want to hinder. We don't want to hinder. Thank you that you're a wonderful, merciful Savior. It's in Jesus' name.